Welcome to Life Church. We are an Acts 2:42 community, a family on a mission to bring the life of Jesus to Warrington. We hope you're ready to hear what God has to say to you today through His Word and by His Spirit.
So, good morning. So, I've been given the privilege of speaking to you this Palm Sunday morning. And it struck me when preparing this that every Sunday all over the world, you have millions of Christians, you have millions of different churches in many different countries, and they all have their own unique services, sermons, teaching, preaching. So on any given Sunday, there could be millions of different messages from millions of different sort of areas of scripture, or whether they're doing a teaching series. But on this Sunday, and all the millions of expressions around the world, they will all be celebrating and teaching on Palm Sunday. So all millions and billions of brothers and sisters around the world and millions of churches are going to be celebrating what we're celebrating today. And that's just quite a humbling and encouraging thought. So with that in mind, for those of you who maybe aren't that familiar with Palm Sunday, or maybe those of you like me who maybe look at it once a year when it comes up at this service and then possibly forget about it the rest of the time, just going to give us a quick overview. So apologies, because I did do this, and some of the writing you can see and some you can't, so you may just have to listen to my voice, so do your best. So Palm Sunday is the final Sunday in the Lenten season, so it signifies the beginning of Holy Week. So Holy Week is a week leading up to Easter, and it's held in remembrance of Jesus' time in Jerusalem before he died and was resurrected. So, as I said, Christians all over the world will be celebrating this today. They'll be celebrating it in different ways. I don't know if anyone remembers in Life Church when we've actually had a live donkey before come up to the front. Who remembers that? So we have had live donkeys coming up to the front on Palm Sunday. And I'm not just talking about the preachers. So... people laughed longer than I thought on that one. Well done. So Palm Sunday commemorates Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. So as he rides into the city on a donkey, his followers in the crowd start tearing palm branches off and putting them on the road, hence Palm Sunday. So palm branches at the time were considered symbols of victory and triumph. If you've ever seen in the Olympics where you have a wreath above your head, it's the same principle. This is what this symbolizes. So people were doing this and paving the way for Jesus. So that's the sort of basic background of Palm Sunday. But I want to get into a little bit more of the background in more detail, because I think it's important to fully understand how significant this is. I think the danger is when you have something that we do every year, and it's Palm Sunday, and it's Easter, and it's Christmas, and it's very familiar, I think sometimes we don't fully grasp the significance. So I'd like to get into a little bit more how significant this really is. So if you can pop the next slide, Josh. So good luck with that. So Jesus has been preaching for around 3 years, 3 years now. You can get into the theology of exactly how much, but that's more or less about 3 years. So he's been performing miracles. He's been going through Israel and areas outside of Israel, Samaria and Gentile areas. And he's been showing his power. He's been performing miracles. He's been healing. He's been feeding the 5,000. And wherever Jesus goes, he draws crowds. And there's been a stirring around in Israel for years around who this person is. Crowds come to him in the thousands, and they're all wondering, who is this person? So is he a prophet? Is he a blasphemer? Is he the Messiah? So there's this expectation building around him of, well, he's something, but what is he? You know, we're not quite sure where to put him, but he could just be this Messiah that we've been promised. So we know that Jesus, being a devout Jew, he would have been to Jerusalem before. We don't know exactly how many times, but it wouldn't have been the first time Jesus went to Jerusalem. We know, being a devout, able-bodied Jew, he probably would have gone at least once a year for Passover. And we know from Luke's Gospel he went once as a child. So what's so special about this particular occasion? It's not the first time Jesus has been to Jerusalem. So why on this occasion is there such a commotion around who he is? So the reason is Jesus has been telling his disciples beforehand what's going to happen. He's been telling them about what will happen, how he will suffer, about the crucifixion, about the resurrection. At the time, they don't really understand it. But this time, it's different when he goes to Jerusalem. This time, the expectation is starting to rise to a head. So often during the early years of his ministry, Jesus would try and keep a low profile. So you read in the Gospels, he'll heal a leper and then say, don't tell anybody. Go to the temple, present yourself to the priest, keep it on the down low. When he's at the wedding in Cana, when he asks his mother, and you know the mother asks him to come and turn water into wine and perform a miracle, he says, my time's not yet come. So quite previously in his ministry, he's been keeping more, trying to keep more of a low profile. The difference this time is Jesus does not intend to be discreet anymore. He's being open about who he is when he's coming into Jerusalem. And he's showing himself to all the people as the Messiah. So this time he's intentionally going and he's revealing who he is to everybody. So I'm just going to show the first clip and I'll explain a bit of context before I start it. So it's a clip from a series called The Chosen. If you've ever seen it, I think it's fantastic. I thoroughly recommend it. And this scene is when, with Simon Peter, and he's been going through a very difficult time and he's been struggling and doubting God. It's a dramatization, so this is not from Scripture, just want to make that clear. But I think the reason I want to show it is it shows the attitude of the Jewish people would have been at the time, the expectation and the frustration and their history and where they were up to, and it quite neatly puts it all together. So I'm just going to show this clip. And hopefully the sound will come out.
For generations.
Could you just go back to the beginning, Josh? Sorry.
I will make your descendants as many as the stars in the heavens. And then what? Huh? Make the chosen as many as the stars. Only to let Egypt enslave us for generations. Bring us out of Egypt. Part the Red Sea. Only to let us wander in the desert for 40 years. Give us the land. Only to let us be exiled in Babylon, bring us back, only to be crushed by Rome. This is the God I've served so faithfully my entire life. You're the God I'm supposed to thank. You know, if I didn't know any better, I'd say you enjoy yanking us around like goats and can't decide whether we're chosen or not. Which one is it?
Huh? You stop there, Josh.
Andrew?
So, the Jewish people have been waiting hundreds of years. Sorry, let's put that back up. So, the Jewish people have been waiting for hundreds of years for the promised Messiah, and they spent years hearing and seeing Jesus' ministry and speculating and wondering whether this is the person that they've been waiting for all this time. So the last time God spoke through a prophet was Malachi, and it was about 400 years before Jesus. And there has been no revelation of God since that time. So the Jewish people are starved of God's word and God's presence. They suffer through numerous occupations by foreign powers for hundreds of years. And Jesus could be the promised one to end that suffering and bring peace. Even at this moment, Rome is ruling over them cruelly, oppressively. They're sick of being crushed underfoot, exploited, looked down upon. That's the cultural moment that they're in at that time. That's the expectation. That's what they're dealing with. That's what they're suffering under. And there's a prophecy concerning the Messiah. This is Zechariah chapter 9, verses 8 to 17. And this is important because when you read the account in Matthew, it references back to this. So this is hundreds of years beforehand, and it's a prophecy concerning the Messiah and how he's going to come to Jerusalem as king. And if you were a Jew faithfully awaiting the Messiah, you would know this scripture back to front. You would know exactly every word, and you would know exactly the significance of it and what it meant. So it says, "But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people. For now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now, I announce that I will restore twice as much to you." So can you imagine reading that as a first century Jew suffering under Roman rule? Can you imagine the excitement when you're stood in Jerusalem and this man who everyone has been speculating about for years whether he's the Messiah comes over the brow of hill with his disciples shouting, "Hosanna," and he's riding on a donkey, and you would know that verse back to front. What do you think the expectation would be when you see this man coming down? You can imagine the fever pitch that is going to bring as he comes into Jerusalem. This is the promise of what Jerusalem will be like in the future. After all those hundreds of years of struggle and being oppressed and being crushed underfoot, you can imagine the release that they would feel from knowing this man's coming to bring us peace from all our enemies. This man's coming to be our king. So I'm going to read Matthew 21, verse 1 to 11. It says, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. 'Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they placed their cloaks upon them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!' When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?' The crowds answered, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.'" So Jesus was known by many titles during his life on earth. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the prophet, the Son of God, the Son of Man. But on this occasion, he's called Son of David, and that's a title that gets used quite a few times. So why at this time are they saying the Son of David above any other title that's been used from previously? So this comes back to the expectation of the Jewish people. So Solomon was David's earthly son. His reign was considered the golden age of Israel's power. So at the very height of the glory of the kingdom of Israel, all 12 tribes are united in under one nation. And he, sorry, I've lost my thing there. They're all united under God's people, are all united under Solomon. And there's something significant in this title for the Jewish people. It's not just longing for the good old days. Now, God in Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 11, he makes what's called the Davidic covenant. So I won't read it out, but essentially what God promises David is, through your descendants, I'm going to bring about someone whose kingdom and reign will never end. Whose kingdom and reign will never end, who is going to be someone who will bring peace from all your enemies. It's going to be somebody who is going to bring about the golden period of Israel, and this time it's going to last forever. He's never going to die. He's never going to go away. This will be an eternal kingdom. So what will Jesus do when he enters Jerusalem? All the hopes of God's people, all the hundreds of years of anticipation, when they've been starved of further revelation from God, all the words spoken by the prophets, which have been treasured for generations past, now rest on his shoulders. And the stage is set what is Jesus going to do next? So you can go to the next slide. Happily, that's a bit bigger. So I'll just go to that. So this is a reconstruction of the second temple. So this is what the temple would have looked like in Jesus' day. And this is where Jesus is heading. So you can see right at the bottom in the center here, that is called the Golden Gate. And it's believed when Jesus comes down from the Mount of Olives, when he's on the donkey, this is where he would have entered Jerusalem. So you can see the whole compound and the temple complex there, the temple straight ahead. So all the crowds are cheering and following him down, and this is where he would come in. Now, I don't know if you can see to the far top right here, there's a structure sort of tagged onto the side looking over the compound there. And what that's called, it's called the Antonia Fortress. And at the time, there was the Romans had a garrison there. And the reason they had it there was they're keeping the people suppressed under their rule. And this place is the very center of the Jewish religion, the Jewish heart, the Jewish faith. So if you're thinking if a revolt's going to come about and there's one place you want to keep an eye on, it's here. So what they do is they build a fortress overlooking the whole temple. And if you wanted a symbol of oppression that was better than that, I don't think you could do any better, which is your most treasured, holiest place. We're looking, we're higher up and we're watching over you and we're making sure that you don't put a foot wrong. So if you're thinking about you're the anointed descendant of King David and you're the savior of Israel and you're the promised Messiah who is going to bring peace to Israel by throwing out their enemies and making sure no nation would ever trouble them again, if you're going to go through that gate, where do you think the first place is that you would go? You think the literal symbol of the oppressing power that you're looking to throw off, I think that would be a good start, don't you? Think that's where Jesus would head? That's his mission, that's what he's there for. But when Jesus enters the temple complex, that's not where he goes. So where does Jesus go? He doesn't turn to the right, he goes straight ahead, straight into the temple complex. And the reason for that is, so this is double-sided, so I'm trying to keep up with where I am. So Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 to 17, and this is the second part. So we've stopped where Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and we're carrying on from here. So it says, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he spent the night. Jesus heads into the temple area and he begins cleansing the temple. Now that's not where he's supposed to go as the anointed Messiah. He's supposed to go and throw the Romans out. He's supposed to go and get rid of the occupying power. But Jesus doesn't start this revolution with the occupying power. He doesn't start a political or nationalist revolution for restoring Israel. He begins a spiritual one. Jesus cared about removing obstacles to the worship of God more than any other political, national, or cultural agenda. He was just above that. He was above people's expectations of what he should be, and he was himself. When we welcome Jesus as our Savior, he begins to cleanse us just as he did the temple. Whether we do this when we become a believer and hand over the reins of our life to God for the very first time, or whether we've been following Jesus for years, and every day we try to pick up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow our Savior. Jesus hasn't come to save us from our circumstances, our problems, or our bad habits. He comes to save us from our sin. He comes to clean our hearts. how does this always happen to me? He comes to clean our hearts, which is where all our sinful and unclean desires flow from. Jesus comes to clean out the temple he has chosen to dwell in. And the temple he has chosen to dwell in is our hearts. This brings me to the next slide, if you pop that up for me, Josh. And I put this here, it's called Problem Solving Saviour, is the title I've chosen for this. So what is it people want from Jesus? So there's the consistent theme throughout all the Gospels of people coming to Jesus with their needs, whether it's healing from disease, healing from demonic oppression, whether it's food, the feeding of the 5,000, when they have none, it's the wisdom to know the right way to please God, raising people from the dead. All kinds of people approach Jesus throughout his ministry, looking to have their needs met. Hosanna is liberate us, throw out the Romans, become our long-awaited king, solve this problem that we've been having as a nation. And Jesus has been dealing with these kind of requests his entire ministry. And whereas before it's been individuals and it's been groups and it's been crowds of people, this time it's the entire nation. What the entire nation, everyone wants to see the ultimate problem of Rome's occupation solved by the Son of David. That's what they want. That's what they expect. That's the problem that needs dealing with as far as they're concerned. And the request might be on a larger scale, and it may be before, never before has Jesus been under so much scrutiny. But the attitude towards Jesus is the same one that's characterized his entire ministry, which is solve our problems, meet our needs. And Jesus is wise to this. He knows the heart of man. It's the reason why when he feeds the 5,000 in the Gospels and he goes over the lake to the other side, and the next day they all come to find him. Say, oh Lord, you're over here now. And he says, you're not coming because you think I'm the Messiah. You're coming because you're hungry, because you've not had your fill, because you want more food. So Jesus is well aware of people coming with these problems and needs, thinking that that's ultimately what they need. But he knows better. He knows what they really need. And he knows what they really need is to be freed from their sin. Now, does God solve our problems and meet our needs? Of course he does. I'm not saying that that is a completely mistaken view of God. Not at all. In this room alone, I'm willing to bet there are hundreds of examples of God meeting our needs and solving our problems. But Jesus' priority is to bring people to the Father and remove any obstacles to that. That's his priority above anything else, above any other our needs and problems that he may have. What he wants to deal with is he can see and say, your sin's the biggest problem. That's always the biggest problem. That's what I come to get rid of. Yes, I can deal with the outliers. Yes, I can deal with other things you may be going through. But ultimately, my priority is to remove obstacles that come between you and your relationship with the Father. It's the reason why when you see Jesus, often at his most righteously angry, it's when the religious leaders are stopping people from meeting with God. You can see in a confrontation later in Matthew, in the temple courts that same week, he says to them, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who enter in who are trying to. And it's the most stinging rebuke you can think of, because he says, you're stopping people coming to the Father. And that's my problem, not the Romans. My problem is there's a lack of spiritual leadership and there's a sin that separates people from God. Jesus wants people to experience the same closeness to the Father he does, and he wants to remove our sin and clean out our hearts so we can do that. That may involve God meeting some of our needs, and that may involve God solving some of our problems. He is merciful and kind, and where God demonstrates his mercy and kindness in his provision to us, that does also help us bring us close to God, and it brings out of us praise and appreciation for how good God is. But the challenge for us is this: that we may have a problem that God in his wisdom will not solve. That we may have a need that God in his wisdom may not meet. It may be that in God not meeting that need and in God not solving that problem, we will be drawn closer to God than if he simply solved the problem or removed it. Does that make sense? It may be sometimes that we may have a problem and a need that it's perfectly legitimate for us to go to God and say, can you deal with this? But it may be that God says, my ultimate aim is to draw you closer to me and to have you as close as possible. And sometimes if I don't meet that need, what I can see, even through the pain and difficulty, is ultimately this will bring you closer to me, and that's what I want more than anything else. So I'm just going to show another clip here. I showed this to my wife before hand to gauge it, and she ended up crying through the whole thing, so I'm sorry, love, to put you through this again. So it's a chosen clip. It's another chosen clip. And this is when, in the dramatization, Jesus is sending them out in pairs. So it's the point where Jesus commissions them and says, go through all the villages in Israel and go and heal and, you know, cast out demons and heal the sick, etc. And one of the disciples in the dramatization is called Little James, and he has a physical disability that he's had from birth. He struggles to walk. We don't know if the actual James had this. There's no suggestion of this in the Gospels. Again, I've been careful to say this is not scripture, it's a dramatization. But I think it's quite powerful. They're just going to show this clip.
Master.
Little James.
May I have a moment?
Of course.
Forgive me, I'm not always confident to speak.
Slow to speak, it's a very good quality.
Wanted to ask you a question.
Please.
So you're sending us out with the ability to heal the sick and lame. Yes, that is what you said?
Yes.
So you're telling me that I have the ability to heal? Forgive me, I just find that difficult to imagine with my condition, which you haven't healed.
Do you want to be healed?
Yes. Of course, if that's possible.
I think you've seen enough to know it's possible.
Then why haven't you?
Because I trust you.
What?
Little James. Precious little James. I need you to listen to me very carefully. Because what I'm going to say defines your whole life to this point and will define the rest of your life. Do you understand? In the Father's will, I could heal you right now. And you'd have a good story to tell, yes?
Yes, that you do miracles.
And that's a good story. But there are already dozens who can tell that story. And there will be hundreds more, even thousands. But think of the story that you have, especially in this journey to come, if I don't heal you. To know how to proclaim that you still praise God in spite of this. To know how to focus on all that matters, so much more than the body. To show people that you can be patient with your suffering here on earth because you know you'll spend eternity with no suffering. Not everyone can understand that. How many people do you think the Father and I trust this with? Not many.
But the others, there's so much more.
So much more what?
I don't know. Stronger? Better at this?
James, I love you. But I don't want to hear that ever again.
I know how easy it is to say the Song of David, that I fearfully and wonderfully made. But it doesn't make this any easier. And in this group, it doesn't make me feel like any less of a burden.
A burden? First of all, it is far easier to deal with your slow walking than it is to deal with Simon's temper. Trust me. Are you fast? Do you look impressive when you walk? Maybe not. But these are things the father doesn't care about. You are going to do more for me than most people ever dream. So many people need healing in order to believe in me. Or they need healing because their hearts are so sick. That doesn't apply to you. And many are healed or not healed because the Father in heaven has a plan for them, which may be a mystery. And we remember what Job said. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When you pass from this earth, and you meet your Father in heaven, where Isaiah promises you will leap like a deer, your reward will be great. So hold on a little longer. And when you discover yourself finding true strength because of your weakness, and when you do great things in my name, in spite of this, the impact will last for generations. Do you understand?
Yes. Thank you, Master.
A man like you, healing others. Oh, what a sight. I can't wait to hear your stories when you return.
Shalom, my son.
Shalom.
And James.
Remember, you will be healed. It's only a matter of time.
Thanks, Joe. Whew, yeah, you need a minute after you watch that. I think I had some more, but I think I'll finish with this. And it comes down to this expectation and expression of God. So when you look at when Jesus is in the temple, and when he's coming down from the mountain, and when the crowds are shouting, and they're hailing him as the Messiah and the Son of David, they're not wrong. That is who Jesus is. He is the Savior. His kingdom will last forever. But the expression of what that means is different to what they thought. And it's the same in this clip, which I think is a wonderful clip. It's exactly what James is saying to Jesus. He's saying, you are the healer. That's who you are. That, as God, we've seen you do this. We know that's an innate part of your character. We know that it's been prophesied hundreds of years ago that you will come to heal the sick and heal the lame and raise the dead. So James is not mistaken about who Jesus is. He's not mistaken about that part of his character. He's not mistaken about that being a quality of God. But the expression is not what he expects. I wasn't going to share this, but I will. Some of you may know that I have epilepsy. And I first was diagnosed with this in 2015, so this is about 8 years ago. And I remember I had the first seizure I had. It was quite a shock, completely out of the blue. I had no history previously of anything happening to me. And I remember going through the park and near me and walking and talking with God. And He gave me God just really spoke to me, put me at ease. And I remember I couldn't drive for 15 months. I had to take taxis to work. So every morning, because I couldn't do that, I walked through the park every morning for half an hour and I just listened to God and I prayed. And it's probably one of the, spiritually, one of the closest times I've ever been to God. moving on in 2020, at this point I was taking medication for epilepsy. I hadn't had any seizures, I was feeling fine. I was about to embark upon a new career, everything was looking up. And then in 2020, had two seizures, again, completely out of the blue. I thought I was past this, I thought this wouldn't happen again. And I remember similarly going and walking through the same park and going and talking to God about it and expecting to what he would say. And one of the questions God asked me quite clearly was, if I could heal you, would you want me to? And it's one of those things that outside of the will of God is such a stupid question. It's such a ridiculous question, because outside of God, you would think, well, there's obviously that need, that problem. Of course, that's the way that need, that problem needs to be met. Of course, that's just so obvious. But the thing I thought back to is I thought, you know what? 5 years ago, that was the closest to God I've ever been. And to be really honest, I've been struggling to be that close with God since. So outside of God, it makes no sense. But inside God's purpose and inside his will, when we understand that God's desire may not be expressed in the way we think, and it may not look the way we think it should look, just like the people in Palm Sunday, seeing Jesus and expecting one thing and getting another, and just like we see in the clip, expecting something else and receiving something else. So I just encourage you to bear in mind that God's ultimate aim is to draw us as close to him as he possibly can, so we can serve him in the best way we possibly can. And sometimes what that means is the way God expresses himself to us might not make sense, and it might be hard. And we might look at the attributes and character of God from what we understand and say, but this doesn't seem to match what I can see in the natural. This doesn't seem to match my expectation. And I would just encourage you that see God's will in whatever you may be going through. See where he is up to, and trust that God's plan is to bring you as close to him as possible so you can serve him as well as possible. And what you're going through, the problems and the needs might not be met straight away, but he knows what he's doing, and he wants to accomplish things through you, just like he said, through your weakness. Because of your weakness, he can use you better than maybe if he solved that problem and met that need. And he might not be able to use you as much. So the question was put to me, my God, was, would you want me to do that? Would you want me to take away that potential to be closer to me and to serve me better? I think right now at the minute, I think, you know what, I'd rather be where I am. I'd rather be close to God, I think, than just have that problem solved or that need met. So I don't quite know where to go from here, because I think that's me finished. So I'll leave it to Pete to box off.
We've come to the end of this week's message. We hope you've been impacted and inspired. Keep up to date with everything that's happening by visiting our website at www.lifechurchwarrington.com.